The Bible puts a great deal of emphasis upon love. We might think of love primarily as a New Testament concept, but back in the Mosaic Law, we find admonitions to love. For example, Leviticus 19:18. This is the law of Moses. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Commenting on this, Jesus said centuries later, this is the second great commandment. And then in John chapter 13, verse 35, he added, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The Apostle John, in particular, both in the Gospel and in his epistles, emphasized the importance of love. So in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, he writes this, beloved, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to you and me, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. An essential attribute of God is love. And true children of God's, true believers, will reflect that love of the Father in their lives as children toward others. Or they are showing they are not children of God. As Paul is instructing the Corinthian believers on spiritual gifts, among other things, how they are to function within the church, their importance of the body life, the life of the church, functioning together with our different gifts and abilities and so on, he inserts 13 verses in the midst of this discussion of spiritual gifts, dealing with the role of love in the exercise of those spiritual gifts that God has sovereignly given to us. Chapter 12, verse 31, ends with a rebuke of the Corinthians. Paul rebukes them because they are aggressively desiring the more prominent gifts, the showy gifts for themselves. They were zealous for the best of gifts as they saw it. The ones that would feed their ego, if you will. Gifts that were being misused for selfish purposes. These Corinthian Christians, instead of accepting the gifts that God had sovereignly bestowed upon them for the benefit of the whole body, for the whole church, were selfishly seeking the more visible gifts for themselves. Ones that would exalt themselves, the showy gifts. But Paul says, again, 12:31, I show you a more excellent way. That word excellent, it's the Greek word hyperbole. It means beyond measure. It means excess. I'll show you a way that exceeds, far surpasses all other ways. That better way, Paul explains in chapter 3, is the way of love. The church, as we have seen, in Corinth abounded in spiritual gifts. They excelled in them. And they exercised them. But they exercised them, Paul is charging, without love. And he says, gifts exercised without love are valueless, are vain, are nothing. Someone has said that studying this great chapter on love is like taking a flower and picking it apart. The beauty is lost in its dismantling. And yet, this is not meant to be a hymn of praise to love, particularly romantic love, which is how it's often applied. And it's not meant to be a hymn of love in isolation. It is an imperative for love to drive our endeavors of service to the Lord. In the exercise of our gifts to one another. Most people think of love in terms of feelings. In terms of romantic feelings. Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Right? Warm affections, emotions. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, life would be pretty hard without it, right? But much of that is actually selfishness, isn't it? At least often. But the love that Paul is describing in this passage and that God calls us to have as His children is not affection, is not romance. It is not a love that takes. It is not a self-gratifying love. It's not a love driven by hormones. Rather, it is a love just the opposite. A love that sacrifices, that gives, that yields self-interest to the interests of others. It is a giving love, and so a love that sacrifices. 1 John 4:10, John again says, "Here is love. Not that we loved God." For we didn't. We hated Him, didn't we? We were enemies. We were in rebellion against Him. "But that He," God, "loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." The kind of love that Jesus described in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, not that He took, but that He gave His only begotten Son." This is agape love. You know the term. It doesn't seek its own advancement, but is a love that lays down its life for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Paul begins by explaining the priority of love. Verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass." Or, the King James puts it, a tinkling cymbal. Notice that Paul changes to the first person. This is not just for the Corinthians. All believers, even himself. It's hypothetical. Paul begins the sentence with "if," and so it's a conditional statement. "Suppose that I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. If I could do that, if I could speak any human language," and Paul says elsewhere that he speaks in languages more than anyone else. He's a missionary throughout the empire. "If I could do that, if I could even speak with the language of angels, and everyone could hear the gospel in their own language." Well, this may be a little hyperbole. There's no indication that angels have a special language. In the Bible, every time an angel speaks, he speaks in a known language or the language of his hearers. What Paul is saying is that if we were so gifted that we spoke with great eloquence, even authority and the power of angels, and everyone could hear in their own language, but if we did so without love for our hearers, it would be worthless. Love must empower our gifts. Without love, he says, such eloquence, such speaking would be just so much noise. It would be just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, both of which were characteristics of idol worship. In fact, it's still today exercised. If you've seen little clips of Buddhist worship or something, and they hit the gongs, and what they're doing is trying to wake up the gods. We're here, so hear us. And they're making noise to that end. But it's ineffective in gaining a hearing of those that are not gods, as Paul has said earlier in his epistle. So to speak with great eloquence, to speak with great clarity, if it's not done in love, Paul says, just like useless noise. And he continues, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. The gift of prophecy, the gift of proclaiming the word of God, revealing mysteries and things unknown previously, sometimes expounding divine truth, Paul says is the greatest of gifts. Because prophecy, the preaching of the word, edifies, it exhorts, it builds up the people of God. But even prophecy, even proclaiming the word of God, if it is done without love, Paul says, is nothing. It's vain. Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied with love. So much so, he is referred to, or was referred to, as the weeping prophet. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem because of the Israelites' sin and rebellion against God. But the Israelites would not repent. And Jeremiah preached and preached, and there was no response. Finally, God's judgment came down upon Jerusalem, and in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed and leveled. Jeremiah did not write a follow-up epistle or gospel or prophecy. I told you so. I warned you, and you didn't listen to me. No. Jeremiah was a prophet with love for his people. And he wrote a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem called Lamentations. It's a short little book right after Jeremiah. That's prophecy with love. Paul may not have been very eloquent in his speech, but he preached with love. And he reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. This is Paul speaking of himself. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. This is true of the gifts of knowledge and understanding as well. They must be energized by love. Knowledge and spiritual understanding is not wrong. But in Philippians 1:9, Paul makes a similar point. He writes, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment." The danger of great intelligence is great arrogance. Spiritual knowledge and understanding can be cold and distant, something pastors need to be cautious of and aware of and vigilant about. Intelligence in spiritual things is not an end in itself. If it is not warmed by love for God and for God's people, it is nothing. It is worthless. As Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, are to speak the truth in love. Spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, a knowledge of Scripture is not an end in itself. It's only a means to the end of knowing God and of serving God and glorifying God through edification. The Word of God builds us as believers, as a spiritual people of God. Even a great faith apart from love is nothing. This is rather an intriguing statement that Paul makes. He is actually not quoting, but alluding to a statement by Jesus found in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, you shall say unto this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? To have such powerful faith? Yet Paul says, even such faith, and I have never known anyone that had such faith, even such faith, if it isn't empowered by love, is nothing. Worthless, vain. In fact, the reality is strong faith can be cruel. If unlovingly thrown at those who are weak of faith, who are struggling in faith. Faith must be exercised in love. Even if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, even if I'm generous beyond reason toward the needy, without love, it is nothing. Without love, generosity can also be unkind, can it? It can be demeaning. It can be insulting to the poor. Even generosity needs to be motivated in love. Love is self-sacrificing. But self-sacrifice doesn't always come from love. Charity can come from pride, from self-interest. You know, look at all that I've done for you. Aren't I wonderful? Christ commented about giving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't sound the trumpets. Matthew chapter 6. Our example is the self-sacrifice of Christ that came from love. Galatians 2:20. You should memorize Galatians 2:20. He loved us and gave himself for us. Even if I give my body to be burned. And probably we think in our minds burning at the stake, but that was not yet a means of persecution, so Paul couldn't have meant that. He had something else in mind, and it's a little elusive as to exactly what he meant. Perhaps it was an allusion to the giving of one's life for the gospel. Or perhaps he was thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar when the music sounded. And so they had an interview with the king. And they said, absolutely not. We're not going to bow to that image. And you recall they were bound. The furnace was heated up, and they were tossed into that fiery furnace to be consumed by the fire. God delivered them in his grace, even while the soldiers that threw them in were consumed by the fire. God delivered them. Whatever he was thinking of, what he's saying is, the most extreme self-sacrificial act without love is nothing. It gives us no spiritual gain, no advantage. Paul could not have used stronger language in what he is saying to drive home his point. Love must be foundational to your life and to your ministry, to the exercise of your gifts, to your service to the Lord and to your service to His kingdom. The driving force in service to God and to others must be love. Or Paul says, your efforts are wasted. Just so much noise. So what is this love like that is to motivate our service? Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It says love suffers long. Literally, the word means to be long-tempered. It's always used in reference to people, never in reference to circumstances. It's to be slow to anger. It is to be patient. Love doesn't easily become upset with people. Chrysostom, early church father, said that it is the word used of a man who is wronged and who has it in his power to avenge himself and yet will not do so. The deacon Stephen, the first martyr for the gospel in the book of Acts, exhibited this kind of love. He was being stoned to death by an angry mob because he had preached Jesus Christ as crucified and risen and the Savior of sinners. And as he's dying, Stephen's very last words recorded in Acts chapter 7 verse 60 were, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. See, that's love, even for your enemies. The greatest example of long-suffering is God. He is long-suffering toward sinners. He is long-suffering toward believers, toward you. He bears patiently your repeated sins and your repeated offenses against Him. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, same word, toward us, not willing that any should perish. Verse 4, love is kind. Love extends good to others when it is within its power to do so. Paul talks about this in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Think of God's kindness toward you. Though enemies, though rebels against Him, disregarding His commandments, ignoring His will, and yet He acted in love toward us, didn't He? He acted in love to meet our deepest need, the need of salvation from the power and the presence of sin, as well as the penalty. And He gave generously His Son. He shows us His kindness and goodness, though we repeatedly fail Him. But that's what love does. That's how love acts toward others. As Paul admonishes us as Christians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, as God in Christ, forgives you. One of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was a man named Edwin Stanton. Stanton called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. He called him the original gorilla. In fact, Stanton said, It is ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. That's where Abraham Lincoln lived at that point. Lincoln said nothing in response. Later, when he became president, he appointed Stanton as Secretary of War. And those around him, knowing the things Stanton had said about Lincoln, asked him why. And he replied, because he's the best man for the job. Years later, after Lincoln had been murdered, his body lay in state. Stanton came and looked into the coffin. And through tears, he said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." His animosity toward Lincoln was broken by Lincoln's long-suffering patience and kindness and forgiveness toward him. The Corinthians were exercising their gifts, but they did so without kindness. They did so without love toward others. You see, love dares to show kindness even to enemies. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. We can't do that in and of ourselves. Our natural man says, no, get revenge, get even. But the love of Christ dwelling in us can even feed our enemy and give him a drink when he's thirsty. Love does not envy. Selfishness wants. Selfishness covets the 10th commandment, what others have. Sometimes even resents the blessings that others enjoy. Jesus referred to it as an evil eye, Matthew 20, verse 15. Sometimes we refer to it as the green-eyed monster. Jealousy is another name for it. Unhappiness because others are prospering more than we are. Sometimes it begrudges what others have. So it might deface something. It might exhibit meanness. But love does not do that. Rather, love rejoices with those that rejoice. Jonathan is an example of this kind of love. Jonathan was the son of Israel's first king, King Saul. Saul was rejected by God because of his sin and disobedience. And David was anointed as his successor. David was a great warrior. He was popular with the people of Israel, more popular even than Jonathan and Saul. So, in a sense, David threatened, if you will, Jonathan's position in the throne of Israel. And yet, what do we read about Jonathan? Not only did he not exhibit jealousy or animosity toward David, he did just the opposite. He showed David love and kindness. He sought to help David. He sought to protect David from his very own father, his flesh and blood. And he did so again and again. That's what love does. Love does not parade itself. That word means to brag or to boast. Look at me kind of attitude. It has the idea of making others jealous of what we have or what we have done. It's a selfish desire to make yourself the center of attention. And it's the opposite of love's attitude, which desires the promotion and the good of others. Love is not puffed up, not conceited. Another word for it is pride. The root sin, the sin of Lucifer when he rebelled against God. I will be like the Most High God. But love is not consumed with self, but with others. John the Baptist, and Jesus said there's not another person is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest of prophets. He drew great throngs of Israelites out of the wilderness. In fact, the scripture says all of Judea, which is an expression for a lot of people, not literally every single person. Many, many people came to see John the Baptist preach and were baptized by him. Then Jesus started ministering. And he started drawing greater crowds than John did. And John's disciples became jealous, envious of what was happening to Jesus as opposed to their master, John the Baptist. But how did John respond? He responded in love. John chapter 3, verse 30, he said this, a great phrase, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." What a perfect response. The response of love. Love does not behave unseemly. It's not rude. It's not discourteous. Love thinks of others. It thinks of the needs of others before itself. Love does not behave rudely. It's not thoughtless of other people. Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. Love doesn't think, "I have to look out for number one," because nobody else does. Selfish people always worry about what other people owe them. Selfish people, "I deserve better than I'm getting." But love is not consumed with that. Instead, love looks out for other people. There's an inscription on a tombstone in a small English village. It reads this. It's a little humorous. "Here lies a miser who lived for himself. He cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." In contrast, there's a tombstone in the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It records the life of a man who lived loving others. The inscription that is still there is this: "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." Love does not act selfishly. Love is not provoked. Love doesn't become irritated at people. It's not given to outbursts of anger toward others. Love doesn't treat other people as though they were the problem. Love sees my own failings and doesn't overreact to others. Jonathan Edwards, an early American preacher, had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. When a young man fell in love with her, came to him and asked her father for her hand in marriage, Edwards replied, "Well, you can't have her." And the young man said, "But I love her and she loves me." And Edwards answered, "Well, she's not worthy of you, but she's a Christian, isn't she?" And Edwards responded, "Yes, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." Paul is instructing us that this should not be so in the Christian's life. Love smooths our edges and makes us more tolerable of others and to others. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Oh, this can be a real problem in marriage. Any relationship, actually, families and so on. Some people keep ledgers, maybe not written, but ledgers in their minds, of all the wrongs that other people have done to them. Often minor things, thoughtless deeds, little words. Oh, but there's a list. Years ago you said this, and then you said this, and you did that. But love does not do that. Love does not keep track of other people's offenses. How does God treat our sins and offenses against Him? How does God treat all the slights that we have done toward Christ? Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. God forgives us. He does not keep an account of our sins. In fact, the Scripture says He removes our sins from us, those who are in Christ. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. That's what love does. Love is purposefully forgetful. We're all sinners. We all do wrongs. We will slight others, sometimes intentionally, often unintentionally. But like God, love forgets and does not keep track of those wrongs. In fact, as Jesus said to His disciples when He was asked, how many times are we to forgive someone that trespasses against us, who sins against us, who slights us, who hurts us? 7 times in one day? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7 when a brother sins against you. That is beyond measure, beyond counting. Our sinful hearts are deceptive, and they work to justify wrong attitudes and conduct toward others, and justifying our wrong attitudes. But love, or its lack, reveals the truth of our hearts, the reality of our faith, the reality of our confidence in our God and in His love and His grace for us. May the Lord grant you a heart of love, a heart of love in your service to Him, and to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to your sinful and even wicked neighbor, a neighbor who is in desperate need of true love found only in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?